Before the break, we'll just look back at Acts 16, verse 13 and 14. Let's just quickly read through it again. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. So we should then emphasize that we do not mean that it is not possible that all who hear the gospel at one time will be saved. We argue that, you know, it didn't happen at least in the day of Pentecost, and many, many times it doesn't happen that way. But that's not to say that it cannot happen. Now, this is possible, but only because all those who hear the word at the same time and believe are all the elect of God. Now, we have the case of the household of Cornelius, or those gathered in his home, responding to the message of Peter, and so all of them were saved. Now, if you read the 10th chapter of Acts, you will now find a statement that said that all of them who had Peter's message were saved. But we know they were all saved because of all those who had Peter's message received the Holy Spirit. That's the way we know. According to Acts 10:44. Acts 10:44. Acts 10:44 reads, while Peter was speaking with these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who had the message. The Holy Spirit came on all who had the message. Now, the Holy Spirit will not come on an unbeliever. So we have to conclude that all those who had the message that Peter preached were saved. This is, of course, a unique situation because the Lord has sent Peter to Cornelius' house to preach Jesus Christ to those he had prepared to receive the gospel message. So all of them that had the message received the Holy Spirit, and so really must have all believed, and so we shall accept that all of them who were assembled together, that all that listened were saved, were of the elect. That's the only way it can happen. Now, our focus, though, in illustrating the truth that only those who respond to the word of God will enjoy God's blessing has been primarily on the gospel message. However, this truth applies to every aspect of the Word of God. The Word of God is designed to convey God's blessing to man. So whenever one responds to God's Word, then that individual will enjoy God's blessing. It is for this reason that Jesus described the type of person that will be blessed by the Word of God in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Since Luke 11, verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's going to be our focus, and obey it. And I thought it was appropriate that some we sang this morning. The only way to be happy? Trust and obey, right? Okay? That's really what's be the focus for the rest of our study this morning. So it is not really the hearing of the word of God that guarantees God's blessing, but obeying it. Now Jesus in many ways emphasize this point. But let me bring your attention to one specific emphasis of Jesus on the importance of obedience to his word. He declared, though, that those who are truly related to him, those who are in true relationship with him, are those who not only hear his word, but put them into practice. That's what we know from Luke 8, verse 21. That's what he said. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 21. The true relatives, there are those who are physical relatives of Jesus Christ, and sometimes they can get excited about it if they are believers, as to their excitement. But here the Lord clearly says those who are truly his relatives. Say, he replied, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So the phrase, my mother and brothers, conveys the concept that those who are true believers of Jesus Christ, or those who are his relations or relative, are not those who are physically related to him, but those who are spiritually related to him because they obey his word. Now Jesus kept emphasizing the importance of obedience if one wants to be blessed. Therefore, in his last discourse to the disciples before he went to the cross, after teaching them, he again returned to this truth, as stated in John chapter 13, verse 17. John chapter 13, 1-3, verse 17. This is what our Lord said again to them. Now that you know these things, you know the things he's taught them, especially what he was emphasizing during that last supper. He said, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that's a big condition. If you do them, that is an important issue that we Christians have to be battling with. We can hear all, if there's such a good, something as good teaching, you can hear all that. It doesn't mean anything in the end until you practice them, put them into effect. Now, this truth is so important that the Holy Spirit picks it up again through the mouth or the pen of James. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, begin at verse 22. It reads, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what he says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what he says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. See, that's the issue. So it should be clear to all of us that only those who obey the word of God will enjoy his blessing. This concept is emphasized then throughout scripture. Now the psalmist emphasized the necessity of obedience if one wants to enjoy God's blessing in Psalms 119 verse 2. Psalms 119 verse 2. It reads, "Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart." See the clause, they keep those who keep his status simply means to obey God's instruction. This is probably why the translators of New English Translation rendered it as something like those who obey his rules. So in any event, there's no getting around this concept. If you want God's blessing, you should not only hear his word taught, but you should obey it. Of course, a person cannot obey the teaching of the word of God unless he remembers what it is. Therefore, the blessing associated with obedience to the word of God is related to meditation of the word of God, as the psalmist also speaks of in Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 1:1 reads, "Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Don't follow the advice of unbelievers or wicked, or those who stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Look at verse 2, say, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law," notice what he says next, "he meditates day and night." A person who constantly meditates on the word of God is the one that's going to use it. If you don't meditate on it, you won't use it. So meditation implies that a person should carefully study the word of God and think about what he has studied. And if you notice carefully, a lot of time, even you know what you hear, maybe in the news and so on, a whole lot of people don't think. They hear something that sounds good, but they don't have the ability to analyze what they have heard. To put the filter of the word of God against what they had, they're not able to do so. So they take it at face value without saying, "Is that really possible? Oh, how can that be?" People don't ask this kind of question. It just sounds good. They go by it. However, when it comes to the word of God, you need to sit, meditate. Now, I cannot explain this. I mean, cannot emphasize it enough. We are so busy running after life things that we have little time to meditate. Our life is so crowded. I'm not talking about your work, because I'm almost, you know, most cases, I'm not saying in all cases, but in most cases, that's not what's keeping you from having time to meditate. Most time is the non-essentials of life that everyone is running around thinking you have to be involved in. These are things that normally choke people from having time to meditate. So, when you meditate on the word of God that has been taught to you, What you should do is to always think about what you have heard, taught. You need to think through it. You read God's word, or you note, or in some cases, those of you who take notes, you take your note, you read the exposition of His word when you go home, and you begin to think about it. Now, if you do not always think about God's word that you have heard, then you will not be in a position to be obedient. And so you miss the blessing of God in this life. But if you meditate, take my word for it, if that means anything, God will reveal to you the truth. As in most cases, all I'm here is just nothing but one that provides you the information. I can't do more than that. But you go home, sit down and begin to meditate, the real teacher comes in, the Holy Spirit, and you teach you, and you see it. So, when you see it, you don't need any convincing from any human being, because you have seen the truth. And then you apply it, you get the gravy on it, that's to say. And you see how faithful God is. Man, no, I don't care what anyone says. You just look at them and you smile, you go your way. Because they don't know what they're talking. Because you have something that is true and real. Now, as a believer, you will not really miss the eternal blessings of salvation, get that straight. But you will also, though, miss all the eternal blessings of God that are tied to how well we function in this life with respect to the Word of God. That's what we're concerned with. You're not going to miss, once you're a believer, you're a child of God. That was not going to change. But there's more in heaven. There are a lot of blessings, a lot of rewards, and all of them are tied to how you use the Word of God on this planet. And that's what we're talking about. You will miss those if you don't use the word correctly now. So in any event, the fourth truth that comes out of the parable of the invitation to the great banquet is that those who respond to God's word are the ones that will enjoy His blessings, but now and in the eternal state. So that brings me then to the final truthful principle that we should learn from this parable. The final truth that comes from the parable of invitation to the great banquet is this. Very simple truth. There is no second chance to those who eventually reject the gospel message. Very simple message. Truth. There is no second chance to those who eventually reject the gospel message. This truth is derived from the assertion of the owner of the house in where we're studying in Luke 14, verse 24. He says, "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now, this last verse raises a question as to whose words are recorded in it. In other words, this last part, who is speaking? Or whose word is it? Are they the words of the owner of the house? Or are they the words of Jesus? Now, I know the whole thing is the word of Jesus, but it's whether he's putting the words in the mouth of the owner of the house, or he's saying something from himself now, not part of the parable. That's the issue. So the question, again, means either is the owner speaking, or that Jesus is the one whose word we're looking at. Now, many commentators take the words as that of the master of the house because it seems to them most natural that he is still the one speaking, the person whom Jesus is using in this parable. Furthermore, they say the phrase "my banquet" seems to bolster this interpretation, since it is the master of the house who gave a banquet. But this interpretation meets with one difficulty, which is, who then does the pronoun you refer to? So that's just a simple word can make a whole lot of difference. And we know words have meaning and consequences. So here, you here is in the plural, which indicates that the one addressed is not the slave who has been sending, whom the owner has been sending back and forth to deliver messages. So he's not the slave to whom this master had given instruction in the parable. Because of this difficulty, it is really better to take the speaker of the words of verse 24 as Jesus. There are several reasons for this interpretation. As we mentioned, the personal pronoun you is in the plural. If Jesus was speaking, then he will be addressing the Pharisees and others who were in attendance in that dinner party during which he gave this parable, hence fits the sense of you being in the plural. Another reason for this interpretation is that throughout the parable, there was no time that the master of the house spoke using the first person pronoun I. Hence, it seems more likely that its use in verse 24 does not refer to him. Still, another reason for this interpretation is that if Jesus was the speaker of the words of verse 24, then the warning has greater impact on the hearers than if the master of the house in the parable was the speaker, because Jesus is trying to warn them. So in this case, Jesus will be warning the Pharisees and others present to be careful not to reject his offer of salvation. However, the second interpretation also has a drawback. The drawback of this second interpretation is that that phrase, my banquet, requires that Jesus be the one who offers the banquet, if that's the case. But this is not really a serious drawback as such if we look at Jesus' overall mission to the Jews at this time, especially of offering to them the kingdom of God and eventually offering himself on the cross. When you use this, you realize that's a little difficulty to overcome, which will weigh heavily in the second interpretation as Jesus being the speaker. So it is therefore then our interpretation that Jesus was the speaker of the words of verse 24. He has taken the parable and applied it to himself now. Of course, in the final analysis and in the application of the words of verse 24, it is immaterial whether we ascribe them to Jesus or the owner of the house. This is because Jesus was the one who gave the parable anyway. But more importantly, in this parable, the owner of the house, we have indicated, represents God. And the invitations to the great banquet is equivalent to invitation to salvation. So then, God in Jesus Christ is saying that those who do not respond to the gospel message will never enjoy eternal salvation. Now, this is the same as saying that there will be no second chance to those who eventually reject the gospel message at the present time. Now, the use of the expression I keep saying, eventually reject, eventually. Well, I use that due to the clause of verse 24, where not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, the phrase "those men" refers to the original invitees who declined the banquet invitation. Now, these men will never be part of the banquet for at least two reasons. They will not receive a second invitation to attend the banquet. Furthermore, the banquet hall is full. So there's no possibility that they will ever participate in the banquet. The application of these observations is that anyone who hears the gospel but eventually rejects it will not have a second chance. Now we need to clarify the assertion that there will be no second chance to those who eventually reject the gospel message. Now a person may reject the gospel message at a particular time, but that does not mean that he will not have another chance of hearing the gospel or being saved, especially if he's of the elect. What we're dealing with is the case of a person who hears the gospel message but rejects it and consequently dies without any other opportunity to hear the gospel. Such a person does not have a second chance of ever being saved. Now it is important to understand this truth because of the teaching of certain groups that imply that a person could get a second chance after death. For example, the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox churches have this doctrine of a place known as purgatory. Now, this is a place of temporary punishment and further purification in the intermediate realm. It is a kind of reformatory school for those Catholics who are baptized and are at peace with church or with the church but are not good enough to go directly to heaven. To them, only those who are in perfect state of grace at the time of death go to heaven, and those unbaptized adults and those who after baptism have committed what they call mortal sin go immediately to hell at death. So purgatory is an intermediate state between heaven and hell. That's what they teach. Now, according to the doctrine of purgatory, for its inhabitants, the intensity of their suffering varies in degrees, and so is the duration of their stay in it. Now, the duration of stay in it lasts anywhere from few hours to even thousands of years. Now, its inhabitants will suffer until all sin is purged away, then they are translated into heaven. That's what they teach. Now, it is taught that because its inhabitants belong to the communion of saints, they are then within the reach of human intercession, intercessory prayer, or just intercession. Therefore, prayers by the priests, gifts or services rendered to the church, and masses provided by the relatives or friends in behalf of its inhabitants can shorten or alleviate or eliminate the stay of the soul in purgatory. That's what they teach. Now, this doctrine is not based in the Bible. Rather, they lift it from an apocryphal book of Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 39 through 45. You don't worry because you don't have it. An apocryphal book. And I'm going to read that whole thing to you. You just have to listen. This is from the Revised Standard Version. Now, when I put some of this apocryphal book, if you really want to get a copy of it, all you do is to go to a bookstore, ask them to order you the Catholic Bible, and you get it, because they have it. They all have, it's all in the Catholic Bible. So I'm quoting from the apocryphal book of Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 39 through 45, it reads as follows. On the next day, as by that time it had become necessary. Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back to lie with their kinsmen in the sepulchres of their fathers. In other words, this was the revolt against the Romans, trying to make them to worship idols. And so they figured that everyone who died fighting against them has a direct path to heaven. That's one of the things they think. So then it goes on to say, then under the tunic of every one of the dead, they found sacred token of the idols of Jemima, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. In other words, he's saying that when they found all these people who died in that war, underneath them they are hiding this thing that they shouldn't be, or that's a symbol of idolatry or paganism. And so when they saw that, they made a conclusion. It says, and it became clear to all that this was why these men had fallen. See, that's their conclusion. That because these men disobeyed, God did some. That's why all of them died. I mean, that's the way they concluded. At least Maccabeus. Continue, he says, so they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge, who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turn to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. See, they are talking about these people who are dead now. They are praying about their sin being blotted out. Continuing, and the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. See, that's the way they interpreted it. That all those people, they all died because they sinned. But still continue with verse 43 of that book. He said, he also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 dramas of silver. That's why the Romans do those collections. If you've ever gone to some of their burial, funeral, you see sometimes they take up collections. And that's for payment of, you know, purgatory related issues, actually. Anyway. Continuing, he said he also took up a collection man by man to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. See, they are believing that if they offer this sin offering, it can absolve those people who they say died because of sin of idolatry. Now, in doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who have fallen will rise again, he would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. Now the Catholics do that, the Mormons do that. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid out for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. That's where they got that teaching. They're from Apocrypha. That described the war of the Jews in the, what they call the Maccabean period. And we, evangelical Christians, of course, Protestants, don't accept that as part of the scripture. However, we do recognize its value. It has historical values, but not as the inspired word of God to teach truth. And that's why we don't accept it. Now, this doctrine of purgatory implies then a second chance given to an individual, especially through the efforts of other human beings that they call faithful Catholics in this particular case, who are alive giving those indulgences and masses and all those things for their dead relatives. But Jesus' final assertion, though, in the parable of the great banquet that we're considering, contradicts this doctrine. You recall the assertion of verse 24 where we're studying, say, I tell you, no, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, as we have stated previously, the implication of this statement is that anyone who eventually refuses to respond to the word of God when he is still alive will not have a second chance after death. Since the owner of the house in the parable represents God, then the implication of this assertion is that God says to us that anyone who rejects his word and the offer of salvation will never spend eternity with him. So, it is a false doctrine to teach that an individual will get a second chance after death. Such doctrine, of course, is not only wrong because of what we have said, but because it implies that salvation is by works. Furthermore, it is a clear teaching of the Word of God that what a person should look forward to after death is not a second chance, but judgment. Except those who are believers, where say there's no more judgment for them. But every other person should be looking forward towards judgment. It is this judgment that the writer of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Again, I encourage you, you know, you go home, you think about these things, and, you know, meditate through them, go through these passages, think about them, and let the Holy Spirit, He'll teach you. Greece, just as a man is destined to die once. That is the next thing. And after that, to face judgment. You notice there was no intermediate stage per se. Although really this verse that I just read to you, Hebrews 9:27, is concerned with the argument, that is within context, that Christ's work of redemption has been accomplished once and for all. So there was nothing left but for him to return to heaven and to come back a second time for his own. Nevertheless, the assertion of the fact that what follows is judgment implies that there's nothing between death and judgment. Because it says, after death, face judgment. It's nothing else. Nothing in between. So in effect, all I'm saying is, there is no intermediate state between death and final judgment for further purification of anyone. That is one of the lies that Satan propagates. There is death, and there is final judgment. That's it. So the hope that one could be given a second chance for purification is indeed false and downright satanic, because it is intended to deceive many people. At death, a person either goes directly to heaven or to hell at this present time. Sure, we don't know of the type of body or how they, what the Lord gives him, but we certainly have to believe it's a temporary body. Now, we cannot be absolute, certain about these things, except that we know that we're more correct than being wrong, because the Bible tells us there are all kinds of body, there is a heavenly body. So we believe that those who depart from this life, who are believers, God must give them some kind of intermediate body so that it can be recognized or whatever. Just like in that transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with a body. So God must give them some kind of intermediate body. But that's not the final body. The final body is going to wait for the resurrection of all believers. And then we all have that final body. But meanwhile, we have this one that is given to us as a reminder that we should be longing to see our Savior. If you're not aching yet, I just wait until you get a little bit older, you know. But everyone with certain age, you know, certain parts of the body are now aching. Not because of anything you have done or didn't do. That's just part of the fall and what we have to go through to take off these clothes that we call the body. Now, you see, if we become too comfortable on this planet, we wouldn't think much about heaven and hell. But as we begin to ache as believers, you now know why you should be longing to be with the Savior. You long to be with Him. So there will be no more high pressure, blood pressure, sugar pressure, all those, none of those anymore. You'll be longing for that. 1 minute we're all aching. Because when I say, well, I don't mean the young ones, they don't know what it is yet to ache. But if you're getting older, you know. But that aching is good in a way. It is to remind you, don't be comfortable, start looking forward. Because you're inching closer and closer to the day you will see your Savior. So even though you're hurting every morning, every afternoon, every evening, that should be something to encourage you and say, that reminds me that one of these days, all of this is going to stop. And I'm going to take a different body. The one will never ache. So, should be an encouragement to those who are believers. So really, all I'm saying is no second chance. Either heaven or hell. Therefore, no one should pin his hope or her hope on second chance after death. Now be that as it may, the assertion of verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet, served as a warning to the original audience that invitation to eternal blessing does not automatically guarantee a person will enjoy God's blessings. We have already emphasized this point by indicating that hearing of the preaching of the Word of God does not imply that a person will be saved. Nor is there any blessing in hearing the teaching of the Word of God without responding to it in obedience. It is therefore important that we all be warned not to disobey God's word. The Bible is clear that those who claim to be believers but ignore the word of God are in jeopardy, because when disaster comes, they could not count on God's deliverance. That is what I said. You're in jeopardy. If you're a believer and you're not taking his word seriously, you're not living by it, when disaster comes, you are on your own, more or less. Pretty much. Can't count on God's deliverance. Now, this truth is emphatically stated in relation with wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1 verses 24 through 33. Proverbs 21, chapter 1, verse 24. He reads, "But since you rejected me, wisdom, the word of God, when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignore all my advice, I will not accept my rebuke. I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then you will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me." See, disaster is not a time to learn truth. It's not a time you prepare. You prepare now. When the disaster hits, then you have something to call upon. You can't learn it. You tell me, you know, when you're already in the middle of disaster, you pull out the Bible and you're looking for a passage of comfort. Too late. Too late. More or less. Well, verse 28 again, it said, "They will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they will not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." Now, all those things that you thought were more important in your life that's keeping you from being obedient to God's word, when disaster hits, you're going to eat the fruit of those schemes. That's what he's saying. Verse 32, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the word I fear most in this particular case, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." You have in the first session mentioned the issue of complacency. That's something everyone here has to be watching out for. It is very easy to become complacent and say, "Well, I'm learning truth every Wednesday, every Sunday." But you now realize that you can learn all that and it wouldn't do you any good if you become complacent and not use it. Learning is not the issue. It's important that you must do that. That's the first step. But you cannot afford to be complacent, to be relaxed. Verse 33 says, "But whoever listens to me," I love the next promise, "will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." Just think about it. People, not knowing history, not knowing what the Bible says, that there's nothing new under the sun. They look at any situation, they say, "There's something new. It's going to produce this, produce." No, it's nothing new. It has been before. That's the teaching of the word of God. It has been before. So, whatever disaster that you think that's going to bring, it's nothing new. But here is the thing that's important. You say, those who listen to God's word, who abide by it, say, you will live in safety. And you will be at ease without fear of harm. Look at the world today. People are living on the edge, ready to explode, because they're not living at ease. They're all living in fear. Well, it's not hard to explain. It's not the politics
or the government or whatever. It is not. Because I don't read in this passage where it says, if you throw this politics or government or this. No, look at what it even says. It has to do with the word. If you have it, if you live by it, then it says you will live in safety. You will be at ease when all other people are in shambles. They're panicking. You will not be a power because say you'll be at ease. That's a measure of whether you're applying what you hear. Are you at ease? When everything around you looks like it's all blowing, going to, you know, no, who knows where. Are you at ease? That's what he said. You will live in safety and be at ease without fear of any harm. Those who find shelter are those who trust in the Lord and who trust Him, as Prophet Nahum had to say in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 8. Nahum 1, verse 8. Nahum chapter 1 verse 8. This is what it says. The Lord is good. You know that? Now this is what it says. A refuge in times of trouble. I don't find a greater comfort than that. It don't matter what the troubled waters are. It don't matter what your environment is. Look at what it says. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Now notice the next thing. He cares for those who trust in Him. Of course, if you have such versions as the New American Standard Bible, that are or the English Standard Version that are literal, you will not get the point of this second promise when it says cares for those who trust in Him. Because see, the literal translation say reads like, if you have Standard Bible, it says He knows. Where we have the word cares, the translation, He knows, which is a literal translation. But the Hebrew expression means He takes care of, as an idiom. Likewise, when it talks about refuge, it means to trust in Him. The Hebrew word also means that. Now, you trust the Lord as a believer by learning and applying His word. You can be sure that if you do, then you will enjoy God's goodness on this earth. Is it then a surprise that the prophet Micah indicated that those who find themselves with the word of God will enjoy God's goodness? It is those that are included in what's called the upright, those who take serious the word of God, they will enjoy. Since you're in Nahum, flip back his book, see book of Micah. Micah chapter 2, verse 7. Micah 2, verse 7. Now this is what it says. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry?
Does he do such things? The next one is one that really gets to me. And that's what I want us to emphasize. Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? That's why I say, doesn't God's word do good to those who are upright? What he's saying, you know, there's, you know, very ways you can, the word upright, I mean, good, it can be acceptable. There are two things that we can see there. One is, if you live according to truth. Well, when you hear the word of God, you don't feel angry with it. But if you don't, it makes you angry. That's one. The other part is, if you live what is called uprightly, what does it mean to live uprightly in this case? It's using God's word according to what it's meant to be. If you do that, then you find the word of God will give you what I've been stressing. He'll give you that ease. You'll be at ease without fear. That'll be the good he'll be doing you. You'll live in safety. That's the good he'll be doing you. So either way you analyze it, there is only one way that you become stable on this planet. It is by the word of God. By hearing it and living it. If you hear it and live it, then you find yourself in a great position. But those who hear it and ignore, they're in trouble. They are the people panicking at the slightest change in your life or in the environment. Man is always afraid of change, but in the end, change means nothing. Because all it is God's plan playing out. The people are all panicking. Whereas, if you know these things and know that God's word will do good to those who walk uprightly. So it is therefore my plea this morning to anyone here who is not a believer, not to ignore the gospel message, because there is no second chance to get it right. If you do not believe in Christ now, then if you die, you go straight to hell. A place of torment of the type you could not imagine. No human mind can conceive what hell looks like. It's impossible. Now, those of us who are believers, the warning is that you should not ignore the word of God if you expect to enjoy God's blessings both on this planet and in eternal state. That, my fellow believer, is a challenge for you and I. You want safety? You want to be at ease? You hear the word of God, you apply them. Then you'll be at peace. Then you'll be at ease. Even if the tornadoes are shaking around you. I'm not mean literal tornadoes. I mean in a figurative manner. The ups and downs, those things that are troubling to you, shaking your life up and down, making you live in fear. If you follow these things, they become the shock absorbers. And you go at ease with nothing to bother you. You sleep and snore like a little child. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ yet. You have heard of him, but you have no relationship with him. You talk about him, but you still don't have a relationship with him, simply because you are a worshipper and not a believer yet. You say, how does one become a believer? Well, that's a good question. That means that God is working in you. Here it is. God had a plan. Knowing that you cannot do anything to help yourself, so God stepped out of heaven, stepped out of eternity, so to say, into time, in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived on this planet, and without sin, And when he finished teaching, having shown himself that he is the unique God-man, he proceeded to go to the cross. They cheered him, mocked him, spat on him. He didn't say a word. They nailed him on the cross. He still didn't say a word. By the last 3 hours, when God brought darkness all over Judea, because the Son of God was on that tree bearing your sins, Jesus felt the pain and shouted, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That, my friend, was when God did everything to give you eternal life. Your only response, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is that? So these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing by Him, you will have eternal life. If you believe in Him, the life is yours. But the other side of it, if you reject Him, you're already condemned. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we will be believers who are obedient to you, so you can give us your stability, your safety, your ease that you promise us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.